Open your Bible to Romans 8, and we're going to talk this morning and for the next few weeks of groans and glory. Groans and glory. Beginning with Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 or 19, all the way to the end of the chapter, Paul focuses on this theme of groans and glory. He first talks about the groans of creation, and then he'll talk about the groans of the saints, believers, and then he ends by talking about the groan of the Holy Spirit. All right, so there's three groans divided out through this last section. So if we're ready to get started, look at Romans chapter 8 and find verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. This is where we left off last week, if you were here. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So Paul has now moved us from that struggle of Romans chapter 7, O wretched man that I am. He's carried us down to the hope of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Then he took us through the reality of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, working in us and changing us. You see it in verse 11. The Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is giving life to our mortal bodies, even now. But even that, Romans 7, confidence of Romans 8, work of the Spirit in our lives, it's still a struggle. And that working out is this kind of moving us on from victory to victory, or as Paul says elsewhere, moving us from glory to glory to glory to glory. There's this progression in it. A lot of times, if you're like many believers, it seems more like we're moving from failure to failure than we are from victory to victory or from glory to glory, but that's just a part of that Christian journey. But we can know this for certain. Verse 11 says, that Spirit is giving life to our dead mortal bodies. Perhaps sometimes it's imperceptible, but yet we're moving, the Bible says, and we should be moving, the Bible says. Three steps forward, two steps back, that's one step gained. And that's kind of the picture that we have. In theological circles or in Christian doctrine circles, when we're talking about this idea of the Spirit is working and we're our mortal bodies are taking shape and life and discipline, we call that progressive sanctification. How many of you heard that term before? All right, progressive sanctification. That's the idea of Romans chapter 8, verse 11. It's the advance of the Spirit in us. It's not getting more of the Spirit than we had, as many preachers would say. It's the Spirit getting more of us than He had. It's this surrendering to the work and the will of the Spirit. It's working out what God has worked in. All of those phrases are describing this kind of advance that we identify doctrinally as progressive sanctification. So, it's interesting to note that Paul here in chapter 8, verse 18, 19, and following really doesn't focus, other than that notion of verse 11, this advancing in our physical bodies, he really doesn't mention that anymore. The body and the battle with the flesh was in chapter 7, chapter 8, verse 11, the Spirit is bringing you life. And then it's as though he kind of leaves that idea behind. And if you're not careful, you start to think he left the idea of sanctification behind. But he didn't. He's just talking about it differently. Rather than focus so much on the battle and the challenge and the little by little life that comes to our mortal bodies, he focuses now on the end of it all, on the ultimate conclusion of it all. Look again, you'll see that key idea. Look at verse 18. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared, and here's the key, the glory that is to be revealed. So he's still talking about this progression, this sanctification, this Spirit working life in us, but now he's pointing us all the way to the end, the glory that is to be revealed. Look at verse 19, the revealing of the sons of God. Look at verse 21, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Look at the end of verse 30, He glorified. All right, so the idea here, and really not something I would have captured so clearly other than we already talked about this glory, what is it and what is this benefit, but it was driven home to me as I'm reading, and some others in here I think are reading, John Piper's new book called Providence. How many have read any or some of Providence? So a couple of you have. I'm not completely finished yet, but I have worked through the chapter where John Piper points out that the Apostle Paul, and in particular here in Romans chapter 8, is speaking of progressive sanctification, but he really is speaking of it in a way that might better be called progressive glorification. It's the progressing of glory, or the progressing toward glory. So again, John Piper's not dismantling the Christian doctrine of progressive sanctification. He's just grabbing this idea, and it's not just from Paul here. It's all over your New Testament, that we are moving from glory to glory. There is a progressive glorification. And the reason for that, listen, the reason is the goal isn't sanctification. The goal in the Christian life is not sanctification. The goal in the Christian life is what? Glorification. Ultimately, the end of the Christian life is glorification. Look there in verse 30 again. I didn't read it, but let's back up to verse 29, really. Look at that. For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be, Christ, the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, look at it, He also glorified. As you read that, and some of you maybe have taught that or thought through that, you realize that it looks like Paul skipped a part, a really important part. Look at it. He goes from predestination, that's God's intention before time, to calling us out in time, the effectual call that goes out through the gospel, justifying us by faith, and then we should see sanctified. But we don't. We just see glorified. And I don't think, and I would agree here with Dr. John Piper, Paul didn't suddenly have a memory lapse, a senior moment, and left out one of the linchpins of this idea of how God works in the life of His children. No, Paul did it intentionally, because he wants us to see not a progressive sanctification as an end in itself, but rather a progressive glorification, because that is the end of it all. That is the goal of it all. That's the path. And so I think much more of that might even leak out in our studies, and while I keep reading the book Providence by Dr. Piper. But what is clear here without Piper's help is there's a path here. And the path is leading to this place. It's identified here as glory, the glorification of the saints. And we saw last week, it's a path of suffering, right? That's where we ended last week. But now we see this week, it's a path of groaning. All right, so there was the path of suffering, capturing it all. And now, verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Creation's groaning. That's clearly a good, clear way to identify that section, verse 19 through 21. The groaning of creation. To do this, to make the point that Paul's trying to make, he gives a thing that we know as creation, and we can look around us everywhere and see it, he gives it a personality. And if you're wondering what that means in a language tool, it's simply called personification. You take an inanimate thing or a soulless thing and you speak of it with personality. You give it a personhood. And so that's what he's doing here. So the idea that creation is groaning isn't so that you'll walk out of here today and listen for it. It's a personification to make a point that if you could hear it, this is what you would hear. if they could speak it, this is what they would say. And you see that kind of personification throughout the Bible. You see it in literature all the time, right? The rocks cry out, the heavens declare. All of that is personification of creation to make a point. Now, what we have to do is figure out what the point is and the noise, what the noise is. And here, that's clear. It's a person groaning. It's creation crying. Creation lamenting is another good word. We're told in verse 19, an anxious longing. Maybe it's a sigh, if you're looking for ways to capture the idea. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 65. It's a fairly long text, but it's helpful to get our heads around this idea of creation and the importance of creation, because that's really what Paul's point is. So find Isaiah, then find chapter 65 and verse 17. Isaiah chapter 65 in verse 17. And really, we could have gone lots of places in Isaiah because it's a pretty common theme. But here, I want to just kind of lay a foundation. So notice, this is the prophet Isaiah declaring on behalf of God, verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness." So again, here's a city and a people, and the city is said to be rejoicing, and the people are glad. "I will also rejoice in Jerusalem," the city, "and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." So here's a city that previously was weeping and crying, and now won't be weeping and crying anymore. Now you'll hear shouts of joy. "No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who doesn't live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They," the people, "will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them." Now, what is this? Well, there's some personification in there, but more than that, this is a promise made by God through the prophet to the Jews of this time of restoration. That's the picture. When, notice, all the groaning will cease. So we're in a chapter of groaning. We're starting with creation groaning. We go now to the prophet Isaiah back in time, who looks forward in time to say there is a time coming when the groaning will stop. It's a promise made to who? Israel, very clearly. A city is identified and the people of that city. It's not a promise made to the church. It's a promise made to Israel. And it is distinctly tied to the earth. It is clearly an earthly promise. It is not what Nathan read this morning. Nathan read this morning of a time when all this same things would happen, but that was a heavenly picture. This is not a heavenly picture. This is an earthly picture. There is a city. There are trees. Look, there are houses. Not the house built by my father, where our Lord went to prepare that we might live with him. Houses, look what it says, built by people. Houses built by your hands, the hard work of your hands. So what is this time that Isaiah sees when creation and people cease to moan? It is a time when groaning ceases. It's a future time, and if you're catching up with me, and some of you would share this conviction, others of you would say, "I know where he's going, and I don't agree with it." Well, here's where I'm going, and you can decide whether you agree or not. This is a future earthly kingdom, and it is a time when creation will stop groaning. It is a time when people will rejoice. It is a time that we identify with Revelation 21 as the millennial kingdom. 1,000-year earthly reign. And during that time, this picture that Isaiah gives is a picture of restoration. Why? Why the restoration? Well, first of all, because when Adam and Eve fell, all creation fell with them. You say, well, how is that? Well, it's like this. Before Adam and Eve fell and received the due penalty of their sin, which was death, prior to that, there was no death. There was no intention of death. There was no decay. There was no corruption. Animals that were created would have lived, we are to imagine, forever or what? No, or nothing. There was no death. There was no dying. We don't have time to build all the scriptural support for that, but that's the way it was. And so when the fall came, it wasn't just Adam and Eve that would eventually die. It wasn't just their body that began to decay. They were separated, remember, from that tree of life, lest they eat of it and live forever. So their sustenance was separated. They began to decline, corrupt, decay, like all men since have. And with them, so did creation. All of creation suddenly began to groan. All of creation suddenly began to die away, as it were. Everything was corrupted. Now, we don't often talk of the fall that way. We talk of the fall as it relates to you and me. But the fall affected everything because death affects everything. So back to Romans 8:19, and we'll make this connection. There is a groaning and a waiting and a longing. You see it in verse 19 of chapter 8? An anxious longing. What is longing? Creation is. That's a personification to help you get your head around it. Why are they longing? Well, they're longing, groaning, waiting. What are they waiting for? Look at it. The revealing of the sons of God. You say, well, you can see the sons of God now. And we're all here, right? No. We're not all here, and all of us here aren't. We can't see the sons of God and the children of God visibly as we walk around. We're hidden, as it were. We're obscured. We come out and seek to identify ourselves as children of God by identifying ourselves as Christians. But I hope none of you are naive enough to think that everybody who says they're a Christian is a Christian. There's no way to see that. The apostles thought they could fix that reality that our Lord taught. And they said, we can settle that. We'll get rid of all the weeds. We'll get rid of all the false professors. And Jesus said, no, you won't. If you try to do that, you'll pull up some of my own. You let me do that. So what creation is longing for is a time when God will finally reveal who are His own. That's the idea. One day there will be a separation from the sheep and the goat. On the one hand, the left, and on the other hand, the right. You know this. Jesus taught this. This anxious longing is longing for the day of the Lord. That's what it's longing for. Creation itself, having been affected by the fall, if you could give it a personality and ask it what kind of day it's having, it would say, I'm groaning. I'm waiting for a day. I'm waiting for the day of the Lord. Verse 20. Well, who's responsible for your groaning? What's responsible for your groaning? Notice this is important. The creation was subjected to futility. If you could give creation a personality and say, I understand you're groaning, what happened? They would say, well, I may not be able to tell you what happened, but I didn't do it. I am not the reason for this. The tree dying and corrupting and fading away, the flower fading away, it's not their fault. That's what this says. They were subjected to the futility of life. Notice it says they didn't do it willingly. Now, this does not say that your dog has a will. I know some of you think your dog is stubborn and has a will. That's another discussion. So let's talk about roses. And some of you say, that doesn't help. My roses have a will too. They don't will to live. They will to die. Whatever. The idea here is not that. The idea here is creation didn't do this to itself. Something happened to it. See it? Something happened to it. What happened to it? God happened to it. God subjected it. God did it. So, well, it sounds like a really bad thing. God did a really bad thing. Well, God did a really righteous and just thing in response to Adam and Eve doing a really bad thing. God's acting justly here. All right, so when was creation subjected to this futility? when did this happen so that now every flower that blooms will die? Every lion that roars will be dust. Every star that burns will one day burn out. Why? Well, because of the subjugation of God upon creation. It wasn't by creation's will, it was by God's will. And at the root of it was what? The stubborn, willful disobedience of man. Now, don't turn there, but I'll take you there because we were just here a couple of weeks ago. Genesis chapter 3, right? You all know it. The curse came. And in the middle of that curse, the curse was given to Adam. What was the curse given to Adam? Who can tell me what Adam's curse is? God subjecting Adam because of the fall to a curse. What was it? Who knows? What is it? Work in the land would be what? Huh? Hard. Why is it hard? What did the text say? Do you remember? Weeds and thistles. Weeds and thistles. Creation is now invaded by weeds and thistles. Now we read that and say that makes Adam's job hard. It does make Adam's job hard. That was the primary point. It was a curse on Adam. But you do see, don't you now? It was also a curse on nature. Because if nature could be personified, the grass would say, really? I got to live next to this thing? Really? He's itchy. He's a thistle. That's what Paul's trying to get us to see. Sin and God's reaction to sin subjected the earth to weeds and thistles. And growth and life in the earth was forever changed, forever corrupted. Why did God do that? We say, well, it's for sin. Well, why that though? Hey, listen, this is the idea. When you look around and you see this, the grass that withers and the flower that fades, God wants you to constantly, constantly be reminded of the horror of sin against Him. The horror of it all. The destruction of it all. It's hard for us living here in the only earth we ever lived in and looking around at the only earth we've ever seen to imagine that it's not the earth that it was. But it's not the earth that it was. I love mountain vistas and standing on a seashore. But I'm reminded by this text that I'm looking at a fallen world. Can you imagine what it would be like to look out on God's creation without the fall? God's creation without subjugation. We have no concept of that. We can only imagine it. Today we look out and we see water separating us. We see mountains separating us. We see rivers and valleys that divide and mark out conquests and nations and wars and striving. And in all of that, creation groans. Sin spread from the fall, right? To the point that God said, so that we would understand. And again, this is a personification of God. We actually call it anthropomorphic language. Language that is not like God, but is like us, so that we can understand a little bit of what it's like to be God. Language like this. God said, I'm sorry I ever did this. I'm sorry I ever created man. Now we know God can't be sorry. He doesn't make mistakes. He has no regrets, and He wasn't surprised. He wants us to understand what sin does, the effect of it, the grief that it brings on a holy God. And what did He do? He flooded the planet. So I don't know what the earth looked like from the fall to the flood, but it didn't look like it looked before the fall. And now I only know what the earth looks like after the flood. I'm two epochs away from knowing anything about what the earth looked like. Anything about what creation was really like. And there's a certain excitement in that, should be attached to that, when we understand that these things that bring us such great joy, that the Bible says, declare the majesty of God, are fallen things, groaning things. Not really spectacular things at all. At least I think it helps us to think that way. Turn to Acts chapter 3. Because as I say, we can't imagine what it looked like before the fall. We also really can't imagine what it will look like one day. But there is a day coming when it will look entirely different. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, we hear the culmination of the gospel message, which says, "Repent and return, sinners, so that your sins can be wiped away. In order that," look, "in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." There is ahead a time of refreshing. You say, well, that's the sanctification of the saint. Sure it is. But it's also this progressive glorification which necessarily includes creation. There's a restoration to come. Jesus, the Christ, will be the one who brings it, verse 20, whom heaven must receive, this Christ, until, future, that period of restoration of all things about which God spoke, like He spoke to Isaiah in Isaiah 65. Do you see it? There's a time coming when all creation's groanings will stop. It's a period of restoration, it's called. It's an earthly kingdom. And it's when the sons of God will be revealed. All of that we can glean from these simple texts. But even then, when that happens, when that earthly kingdom and that time of restoration starts to happen, and people that live to be 100 would say they died when they were young, but they live their full days, so there's still death. It's not perfect. It's not heaven. You read these texts in Ezekiel when the lion lays down with the lamb. It's that kind of period when things are just not like we thought they were, but they are what they should have been all along. A time when Christ is ruling and reigning, and we with Him are ruling in this kingdom. But one day there'll be a new heaven, and there'll be a what? A new earth. Go to Romans 8 again. This creation subjected to futility, not their fault. God did it because of sin. But yet, the end of verse 20, a curious two words that just argue that 20 and 21 really should have gone together, right? It's one sentence. There's hope in it. There's hope in all of this. There's hope that the creation itself will also be set free. The hope isn't only the freedom and the revelation of the sons of God. There's also hope for creation to be set free, for the corruption to end. But notice, free from its slavery to corruption into what? A time of natural, uninhibited, full of glory creation? No, it's always the glory of the children of God. It's always the glory of the children of God. It's not the glory of creation. It's the glory of the children of God. And in the meantime, verse 22, creation groans. Now notice, creation in all of this is passive. Do you see that? Creation is passive. It was subjected by man's sin and God's curse. But at the end of verse 20, there's hope. And the hope is not in creation. The hope is in the God who will set creation free. Free from slavery, free from corruption. Not freedom to the glory of creation, freedom for the glory of the children of God. So this personification of creation is not meant by Paul for you to elevate creation. We have that problem in our world. Those that don't know God, whose only hope is in this creation, will tend to elevate creation. They will worship creation instead of the Creator. Don't do that, but also don't ignore this hope that is laid up for creation. The hope of it all. Verse 22. Something is coming from this. Notice, this groaning is compared now by Paul to the pains of childbirth. This personification of creation now extends to the personification of a woman having a baby. This groaning is like that groaning. Meant to teach us what? Something's about to be born. Something is going to change. New life. And until then, creation groans. So what is the thing that will be born out of all of this? What's the thing to come? Well, it's the theme of this section, and I told you up front what it is. Glory. Glory is what's going to be born. The glory of the sons of God, meaning they reflect the glory of God alone. And the earth is just a benefactor of that. The earth just gets to ride along. It's passive in it all. But it's a connection for us. He wants us to be able to think about this in the natural world so that we can get a better comprehension of the supernatural reality of the glory of God and the plan of God and the blessing of God. And the apostles work to try to help us to see this. Go to 2 Peter and you'll see Peter's stab at this same idea. Peter's much more descriptive. Peter's gives more detail. All right, so Paul shows us a creation groaning, about ready to have a baby, and then Peter takes you into the delivery room and shows you the birth. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says in verse 3, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking and their following after their own lust." And here's what they'll say. Where is this promise? Where is this return of the Messiah? Now notice their argument. Notice the argument they'll make. We can look around at creation and nothing is changing. That's their argument. So this is the idea. The greatest supernatural consideration that we would have as believers, not looking backwards to the cross but forward to glory, is the coming of Christ. He will come again. And the world listens to that and says, "What? Where is He? 10 years later, where is He? 30 years later, where is He? 500 years later, where is He? 2,000 years now, where is He?" And their argument is rooted in what? Creation just keeps going on like it always has gone on. They use natural revelation, observation, to argue against the supernatural reality of the return of Christ. They can't make a biblical argument. They can't make a theological argument. They just make a natural argument. Creation just keeps on doing what creation does. Now, Peter comes back and says, now when they say this, it clearly escapes their notice that the Word of God, that by the Word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. It clearly skips their notice that this creation, which they think just keeps going on and on forever, didn't just wind itself up. God did this. God created all of this out of nothing, and it just completely misses their notice. But more than that, through which the world, this water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. They make their natural observations, but they make it out of the context of God's revealed Word, and they fail to comprehend it all. That first of all, God created it. And with it, He created water. You say, what was the purpose of water? Well, so we could drink. So that life could live, right? There's nothing on this planet that can survive without water. Why does Peter say God created the water? Look at your Bible. So He could flood the earth. So, oh, wow, I didn't think about that one. Yeah, God knew when He created the water that He was going to need the water to flood the earth. And that's what Peter says He did. He flooded the earth. And it completely misses their notice. They try to measure the earth and the life of the earth and the age of the earth and the evolution of the earth, completely ignoring the flood. And when you do that, the best geologists on the planet will arrive at false conclusions because they don't take into account the catastrophic effect on all of creation when God flooded it all at once. Never crosses their mind. That's what Peter says. Never crosses their mind. I just want you to see how Peter's teaching one of the most profound Christian doctrines, the second coming of Christ, and his pivot is creation. It's as though creation is teaching us, the unbeliever, what they'll never know, and the believer, what he should have known all along. This is what God's going to do. Verse 6, it's flooded. Verse 7, but by His Word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved, held back, not flooded. You say, finally God learned. No. He's got a different plan. Fire this time. First time flood, second time fire. He's holding it back for fire. When? In that same day for which creation groans. The day of the Lord. The day of judgment. The day of the revealing of the sons of God when he separates the sheep from the goats. And the day of the destruction of ungodly men. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound very hopeful. It doesn't sound very promising. Here's creation groaning only to be burned. Well, he says, verse 8, there's another fact that we don't want to escape your notice. That with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And so those of you who think creation is never, ever moving along any purposeful path, the Lord isn't slow about his promise, the way some count slowness. No, the earth is held here in this groaning flux because God is patient. And he doesn't want any of you to perish. Creation groans so you might be saved. Creation was subjected to futility and caused to suffer and all of that so that maybe one more, certainly one more by God's design, wouldn't perish when the fire comes. All of that delay, all of that judgment, all of this groaning in Romans 8, it's ushering in something. It's ushering in a promise. It's repentance. It's hope. That's why Paul says it was subjected to futility in hope. Not in creation's best hope, in the sinner's best hope, that they might repent. And then when the fire comes, with it the day of the Lord. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. It'll come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works and its groaning will be burned up. And Peter says, since this is the way things really are, since all these things, these created things, are going to be destroyed this way, what sort of people should you be in relation to God, holiness and godliness? Shouldn't you, verse 12, be looking for the coming of the Lord? Because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Shouldn't you be looking forward to the destruction of all things? So that's a twisted way to think. No, it isn't. That's a biblical way to think. So here's what I would say. Look at the earth. Look at creation. Watch it. Care for it. Be a steward of it. But don't elevate it. Don't glorify it. Don't worship it. Don't get too twisted up about what we do to it. No, you ought to think about what God's going to do to it one day. He's going to burn it all up. Everything. All of it. Why would he do that? To demonstrate to us the effect of sin. But also to award us with the blessing of his patience and his kindness and his repentance that he grants us. Peter says, how you view creation ought to affect the way you live. Then in verse 13 he says, according to this promise, we're looking now for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And if you would allow me to add, not to add but to bring forward Romans 8, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells and creation no longer groans. a world beyond our comprehension, a world greater than you could ever imagine. Therefore, beloved, if you perceive creation in this way, if you understand the groaning like this, then be diligent to be found today or in that day when He comes, living in peace, spotless, blameless. Peter and Paul love to look at creation and to give us a picture of God and sin and hope. Peter and Paul love to point to creation and say, can you see there rebirth and renewal and life? Let it affect you. Let it alter how you think. Let it challenge you. All creation groans in hope. It's really just Paul saying creation suffering the way I suffered in Romans 7. When will Christ come and deliver us from all of this? I'll close with this. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Quote, I wonder whether the phenomenon of the spring supplies us with an answer to this passage. Nature every year, as it were, makes an effort to renew itself, to produce something permanent. It's come out of the death and the darkness of all that is so true of the winter. In the spring, it seems to be trying to produce a perfect creation, to be going through some kind of birth pangs year by year. And I'll pause here. I've said to everybody, if you're with me more than 10 minutes, what a beautiful spring this has been. It is just amazing. The growth on an evergreen, if you've got evergreens, these out front, which need to be trimmed, by the way. But my goodness, they've grown this much in like 2 weeks. The color just hung on the trees. It's like it didn't want to let go. All right, this is what Lloyd-Jones says. But unfortunately, it does not succeed. For spring leads only to summer, whereas summer leads to autumn and autumn to winter. Poor old nature tries every year to defeat the vanity, the principle of death and decay and disintegration that is in it, but it cannot do so. It fails every time. It fails every year. But it still goes on trying, as if it feels things should be different and better, but it never succeeds. So it goes on groaning and travailing in pain together. It's been doing so for a very long time, but nature still does it. It still repeats the effort annually. But one of these days, the groaning will end. A new era will dawn. We look for that. We wait for that. And so does creation. Amen.